As we come to those ancient words, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. I'm going to read this morning not the whole letter as we did last week, but the first seven verses of this very short letter. Verses 1 through 7 of the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this letter written in ancient times for our instruction, for our warning, for our encouragement, Lord God, we thank you that you have preserved these words for us, these ancient words. Father, we desire to come as we have sang with open hearts. And Lord God, with minds that would grasp, and Lord, with wills and volitions that would carry forth the very admonitions that are given here. That God, you would give us understanding of your truth and of your word. And Lord God, of your desire for us in these days in which we live. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the sobriety of your truth. Thank you, Lord God, for the grace that you give to us. Oh, give us grace, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, chapter 20, it's really the only address we have of Paul to elders and the instructions that he gives to them. He himself, after having set forth his own example and then giving them instruction, really closes his remarks there with these words in verse 28 through 31. Instructions to those who would lead the church and guide the church. He says to those elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And now he says, "I commend you to the grace of God." He instructs those who lead the church to be on guard, to watch out for those wolves that come in and for those that arise within the congregation itself. And Jude himself, as it were, writes to the church a church unknown to us, a specific group of people in which they themselves are in danger. He himself had intended to write a letter that spoke of what he called their common salvation, to speak really probably of the blessings and the privileges of what it means to be a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the responsibilities that it entails, but also all of the encouragement that it brings. But as he was doing that, he says, there must have come some news to him. And he found himself, as he said, compelled by necessity, required to set aside his pen with regard to those matters and handle something else, a desire to tell them to contend, fight for the faith, for the truth of the gospel, for the truth concerning Jesus Christ, for the truth concerning who he is and what he has done, the work that he has accomplished, and the grace that is given, and the response that men are to make. I want you to contend for that truth. And so his focus goes away from just a kind of a general, probably instructional letter, to one now that is really marked by warning and marked by urgency. If you, almost over this whole thing, we come to, and in my little mind, it's just like a blinking light kind of letter. As you know, you have those barricades of those little places where you aren't to go, those places maybe where the cliff bank has eroded away, and you've got these signs just blinking, these yellow lights, and this is really what this letter is. It's a blinking warning light. It has instruction to contend for the faith, and indeed he'll carry out some of those encouragements further. But now he's got to just set out the warning, the urgency, because of the reality of what he expresses in verse 4, that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And that is what we want to consider this morning. I want us to look at verses 4 through 7, as he speaks of that about which he warns about. And then, so I'm going to just do it in terms, really in terms of the of those, I call them the creepers. And then that's the first heading, and then the second one is their condemnation. The creepers and their condemnation. There is very little introduction to what he brings. The matter is so urgent that he himself lays aside any kind of extended introduction at all. And he just brings it right before their faces with regard to the very nature and danger it is. And the danger is those creepers. And he will speak of them, and then he will speak of that condemnation which is marked out for them. As he himself would seek to encourage those people to make their distance from them. And so I want us to consider it that way as we open this up. A very interesting section, a very hard section, and yet it's one in which the writer wants us to heed. So I want us to consider verse 4 first of all. Here's the reason. Here is the reason for this earnest writing and for this exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. For, he says, certain ones have crept in. This is the clear and present danger that is in them. And the word is crept in. Enemies of the faith have already arrived. I want you to contend for the faith. And I want you to know and remember, again, it is that body of truth. Because these are coming in, and whatever they're doing, whether by teaching or whether they're doing it by example, they themselves are seeking to erode, as it were, their confidence in the faith. Sometimes you hear, and I would call it probably not from evangelical circles, but this idea that we must have more belief and lesser beliefs. The idea is we need to just increase people's faith in what? Faith. But let's divorce it from any kind of faith that is a body of truth. And Jude is concerned about that kind of an idea. Just believe that is sufficient, but a belief that is untethered to truth, divine truth. And so he's going here because he's concerned that's where they will take them, away from that faith. They've crept in unnoticed. And so I'll just to kind of describe them, because that's really what he does here. Their activity, it's stealth. They come in unnoticed. They come in under the radar. They're infiltrators. As some versions say, they have stolen in. They have secretly slipped into the congregation. They're on the scene, as he writes. It wasn't that their presence wasn't noticed. It wasn't that they didn't know they were there. But they didn't know what they were there for. They did not know what their intentions and their character and their motives are. And this is what he's seeking to do now, is to reveal that in the midst of it. They have come in off the radar screen, hiding their true identity and their true motives. And we might say, as Paul says to the elders, they are wolves in sheep clothing in the midst of the flock of God. They've come into the fellowship apparently without arising any kind of suspicions about what their goals and purposes are. But they're there nonetheless. And so he gives them, as he sets out this description, not only that the very nature of them, the intruders and infiltrators, but he begins, interestingly, with their condemnation. Notice what he says about them. And as he does so, you must understand the impression that it's probably creating, that he's talking about them coming in by stealth. But as he speaks of them coming in by stealth, he speaks of them as those who are a divinely condemned lot. And you can understand that the perspective is these are not people that you want to stand around with or get close to. And he begins it that way, graphically. They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What condemnation? This condemnation? Marked out for this? He doesn't express exactly what that is, but I submit to you that he will set it out in verses 5 through 7. He's going to make it plain, but already on his mind, as he writes about these creepers, is that they themselves are a condemned lot. They fall into a category of those who have been marked out. That's kind of the wording that's used, written down beforehand. And I would submit to you, some would suggest that maybe it is that just that eternal decree that they themselves are already reprobate and that they're already judged. But I submit probably his idea is more the idea that the Old Testament scriptures have spoken about this lot before. The Old Testament scriptures have given us reference to these kinds of people. And so that's what he begins to do. He begins to speak about those kinds of people, and he's speaking about their condemnation. And I think that's the idea, or generally the idea. This has been written down before. This is something that we ourselves have been forewarned about in the Old Testament scriptures, and he wants them to be aware of it. That's what they are. They are a condemned lot. And then he speaks about their character. Notice how he describes them, just simply one word. This is a very brief, compacted summary. He says, ungodly. Literally, just one word, ungodly. They themselves are indifferent to God. They are without the fear of God. They do not acknowledge God. They are alienated from God. They are opposed to God. They themselves have nothing to do with Him, even though they now stand in your presence confessing Him. And that's the reality that here is marking here. This is the word that he will use in verse 15 as he begins to speak of that condemnation again. Listen to verse 15 as he describes to execute judgment as he talks about the Lord upon all and to convict, and then listen to this, all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodliness, that is what they are. They are ungodly. They do not acknowledge Him, give Him thanks. They do not worship Him in truth. They are, as Timothy says, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They are not truly devoted to Him. Their whole focus is toward themselves, serving and satisfying themselves alone. And so this very wording itself, the fact that these are under condemnation, the fact that they themselves have no heart for God becomes a warning, as it were, with regard to these people. And so as he does that, he gives us, before he opens up, in fact, most of this letter from verse 8 to verse 16, is a description about them. Most of this letter is taken up with a description of these condemned, ungodly people. But before he even moves to that in more detail, he just sums it up in just two characteristics at the very end of verse 4. He says, they themselves turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of God. And that's the first marker about them. They turn the grace of God, he says, the grace of our God, and my version says licentiousness. Aselgeia. Aselgeia is a foul word, speaking of foul behavior. It's probably the foulest word you could use. Well, it's not a curse word. It just describes foul, wicked, debased human activity. Sensuality is the way I think the ESV says it. Moral debauchery is what it is. Unbridled fleshly indulgence. And in other words, they teach a grace that allows you to sin without shame. A grace that allows you to sin without guilt or conviction. They themselves are taking that which is God's greatest gift to us, grace itself, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and say that that grace entitles you, enables you, excuses you, condones you for that behavior. That is what it means to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. This is the very character. In other words, grace becomes an excuse to sin. We play that sometimes, don't we? We sometimes ourselves are conscious with regard of an activity that we cannot and should not engage in, and yet we, with the fleshly spirit, just says, listen, God gives grace. God will forgive me. And so that very grace which God gave to us that we may not sin now is hijacked by our flesh and by our own fleshly reasoning, hijacked into giving us an excuse, almost letting the leash out for our own sinful behavior. These were themselves teaching that as a way of life, that you yourself can walk with a holy Christ, but you do not need to be holy yourself. They are the ones who Paul himself would have to argue with in terms, or at least anticipate in his arguments in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace might abound? If God's grace covers a multitude of sins, then let's commit a multitude of sins that God's grace may be multiplied. And you remember Paul's argument, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin walk in it? Well, these themselves are saying, because of grace, walk in it. Walk in it. Do not be concerned about your pattern of life that way. You are free from guilt. You are free from condemnation. You are free from obligation and the bondage of the law. You are free to do whatever your soul wants to do. It is a grace that is untethered, as it were, from the very holiness and righteousness of God's character. It's a kind of a grace that just says, do what you want and don't worry. This is it. God is so gracious that we do not need to be so careful about sin. So what if I sin? God will cover it. After all, isn't that what He's supposed to do? that God himself is bound to let us enjoy our freedom untethered from his own will and pleasure and holiness. This is what they were teaching. This is the very idea of it. And what we understand is that grace has a far different purpose, doesn't it? In Titus, and I've already mentioned it, he tells us that the grace of God has appeared. And as he speaks of grace, it's not an abstract concept. That grace that appeared is the very person of Jesus Christ, grace incarnated. Grace itself, and through whom all the blessings of God are enjoyed, and grace through whom that we may see what grace does produce and calls us to. Grace instructs us, he says, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace was not given that we may sin. Grace is given that we may not sin. And it is to rub grace into the dirt. It is to profane grace. It is to abuse grace. It is to debase grace. To take the very attribute of God and the favor of God and the strength of God that he gives you by his grace through his Son to commit sin from which he has rescued you. And so it says, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. What does it teach us? To live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It goes on to say that as we ourselves look to that Christ who died for us, who is coming again, redeemed us from a lawless way of life. A free-wheeling, free-fleshing out of my life. Free to live according to my lust. That's what they were teaching. They were downgrading the holiness of grace. Downgrading the very power and authority of grace, because grace is given what? To free us from the condemnation of sin and to cleanse us from the defilement of it, but also to change and transform our lives. To live for God. Not, as it were, to live according to our own lusts and flesh. To purify our lives that we might be zealous for good deeds. That's the very purpose. And so that is what they themselves were marked by. A life of licentiousness that was sanctified by what they called God's grace. We'll see how that works out and how it gets fleshed out in the very nature that they were teaching. But let us don't debase grace. Grace never excuses sin. Grace never condones sin. God's grace ought to make us hate it and despise it. That's the very character of grace. The very character of grace is, yes, we're in the favor of God, but that favor is that which is opposed absolutely to sin. We don't downplay it. And in a certain sense, as we think of sin as those who have been saved from sin, then it is a dangerous thing when we begin to think less of sin because on account of grace. No, grace would cause us to hate it more and more and to come more and more to the God of grace. And so as we understand that, this is the first thing that we need to be aware of. And this is what their very theology, some call it cheap grace. I call it carnal grace. Carnal grace. It's taking the grace of God, which is to create in us and to conform us to the image of a holy and pure Christ, and it is now to take that grace and use it to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, it's a carnal grace, actually, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? Grace was never given to be carnal for us to be carnal. It was given that we might be a spiritual people. And so those who would claim, indeed, I can live the way I want to rather than the way God wants me to, and I have grace to do that, do not understand grace. And I would say, dare say, they do not know it and have not received it. And so he's warning them about that, but it's not only that, perverting the grace of God, it's also denying the excellency, the authority, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For it says they deny, they abase, they pervert, they profane grace, and they deny the grace giver, Jesus Christ. This is this wording. Some versions will throw in speaking of two persons, and it's the language may suggest that, but the better manuscripts have it basically our only master and Lord. It's Christ alone who is our only master and Lord. You say, well, that's used often of God. Yes, it is. Second Peter, though, however, Peter himself, who writes on similar subjects, used Christ as the master as well. Master and Lord, and you say that almost sounds redundant, but remember how he opens his own letter. It says, Jude, what? A bondservant. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is my master. Jesus is our master. In other words, he establishes at the very outset who is the authority over our lives. And Jesus is that authority. These themselves deny his position and authority over them. They can say, can't they, Lord, Lord. But as Jesus says, they don't do what I tell them to do. They are those who, and again, master denotes that absolute ownership and mastery. Lordship speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his exalted position and honor, his distinction and sovereignty. And both of those terms used together, compacted and brought together concerning Jesus Christ, just highlight the authority, the majesty, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every single word does, doesn't he? He puts four different characterizations together concerning our Savior. He's our Master, he's our Lord, he's Yeshua, our Savior, and he is that one who is the Christ. He is the promised King and Deliverer of glory. It's all of Christ. And he says they deny him, and it may be in terms of a doctrinal confession with regard to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, as the true Son of God, true Son of man. And they may deny, as it were, his own sufficient work, his completed work of atonement and death on the cross. It may be a denial of who he is and what he has done, and a washing out, just as it were, washing away of grace in terms of its holiness. Maybe the whole idea of washing away the very character and authority of Jesus Christ over every life, the sovereignty of Christ over everything that's taken place, failure to acknowledge that all things in heaven and earth have been given to Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to him. Amen. That's what they were denying, and probably that denial was not just simply intellectual, but it was also moral. It was being carried out in their conduct. They were living lives that were denying the very authority of Jesus Christ. They themselves would profess to know him, but by their deeds they would deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. That's who they are. This is where it goes. This is the warning signal. The warning signal that goes up. The free life according to the way that I want to spend it for my own lusts and desires. The free life, and I'm gonna hijack, I'm gonna haul in, and I'm gonna bring in the doctrine of God's saving mercy and transforming grace to justify my lifestyle. And while I'm doing that, at the same time, I'm going to deny, I'm going to wipe away the very character and authority and greatness of Jesus Christ. And anything that diminishes grace and anything that diminishes Jesus Christ, that's what these are about. This is why the light is just blinking like crazy. And he's trying to put it in those categories very simply at the outset before he describes them more fully, that we would understand what's taking place. But it's always taking place. These creepers have crept in many places. These creepers are writing books. These creepers are having ministries and making money off of it. And so here it is, and this is his concern about them. Now, as he moves away from that, as a word that they might move away from them, now he says, I'm going to tell you about this condemnation. I'm going to tell you what they're headed for. I'm going to tell you what has been written about them. And here it is. It's verses 5 through 7. As he writes now, he says, I desire to remind you, verse 5. I want to remind you, he says, though you know all things once for all. I know you know these things. And I know it hasn't gone in one ear and it hasn't gone out the other ear. I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you again. And that's kind of one of the things that people just don't like. Don't remind me again. In fact, most people, you know, once somebody says something, I know that. Everybody knows everything I'm going to say. Well, that's good. I'm glad you know what I'm going to say, and I'm glad you know it. He's saying, you do know this. But what does he say? I want you to hear it again. I want it by God's grace, his convicting grace, his motivating grace, his holy grace. I want you to hear what is set forth for these who would seek to lead you astray and away from the faith. And that's what he does. And he takes three, I call them notorious examples, historical examples. I call them notorious. They're well known, infamously bad examples. And that's what he opens with here. And what he begins to do, as it were, is just to stress, as it were, that these are all pictures of the pattern of life that leads to divine retribution and judgment. I've captioned this sermon, I just called it Hell to Pay. Hell to Pay. Because the whole point of it really simply is this: they who would make you stray have hell to pay. And so don't get in with them. And this, he's going to set it out. And it is pretty simple, and prayerfully you yourselves have a background with regard to these very notorious examples that I'm speaking about. And he sets out three of those. And he begins with the sons of Israel. He begins with the chosen race, nation. Notice verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, this is the first example, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, it's interesting, just a textual note. And the New American Standard, on the in my margin, it has not the Lord, it has the word Yesu, Jesus. Jesus appears in the earliest and best manuscripts of this account. It's interesting, that Lord who is being spoken of, I would submit to you, if you want to take the text, Lord, Kurios, basically is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he uses that, the Lord who saved a people out of Egypt, divine deliverance. You know, it's all in Exodus. The whole book of Exodus recounts this, the children of Israel being taken into Egypt, and then the pharaohs themselves having a change of heart toward them, and then causing them to be engaged in slavery, in bondage, and oppression. And how God in his mercy sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them out, saved his people, exercising great miracles and judgments upon the gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues itself was a divine attack upon all of the idols of Egypt themselves. They themselves worshipped the Nile, and God turned it to blood.
They worshiped the frog as a very symbol of fertility, and God had them coming out their ears. They worshiped the sun, and God turned it black. They worshiped the firstborn, and God took them out. What God was doing in Egypt was manifesting His greatness and His glory in the deliverance of His people, and a great deliverance. As He Himself humbled the greatest king at the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and brought His people through the Red Sea, caused the sea to part. They came through on dry land, and the rivers came back and covered their enemies. Brought them, as it were, by His grace to the mountain of Sinai. There, in a mighty display, pyrotechnic display of His glory, He Himself gave them His law and embraced them as His people. Gave them, as it were, their national constitution by which they themselves would enter into the land which He Himself expressly promised to give them along the way. But you know what happened along the way. You know that along the way, as they themselves began that journey, they sent spies into that promised land of Canaan. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, check out the land, see what it's like, and bring back a report to us. And you know, the 12 spies went up and they came back and they brought, as it were, a marvelous report. It is a good land. It's full of fruitfulness, and they themselves had brought back, as it were, a whole cluster that men had to carry, as it were, together, a whole cluster of the grapes, the fullness of the fruitfulness of the land which God Himself had promised. And the majority gave the report, how blessed is the land, but there's giants in that land. There's high-walled cities in that land. And they themselves began to resist, and then Caleb and Joshua themselves tore their own garments and says, God, if God is pleased, He will give us the land. And you remember the rest of those spies themselves turned against them, as well as the people, saying, let's go back to Egypt. And as they encouraged them to embrace the promise of God, they themselves were almost about to be stoned until God Himself intervened. And you know how God intervened. He basically purposed that every single person above 20 years of age, except for Caleb and Joshua, would be laid in the dust before they ever got to the land of promise. The divine census was about 603,000 men. Just double that with women and you've got 1.2 million. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before waiting for all of them to die off. 90 a day it would be really the rate to clean the camp. They came out under the mercy of God, all of them. They came out as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as it were, as he uses that very graphic language. I want you to know they all were under a cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, having all of those privileges, having seen the mighty works of God, having experienced the marvelous deliverance of God, having heard, having had the visitation of God on the mountain, having heard the will of God on the mountain and the promises of God, having had, as it were, the cloud by day and the fire by night to guide them, it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. These things happened, Paul writes, as an example for us, that we should not crave, that we should not be idolaters, that we should not act immorally, that we should not test the Lord, that we should not grumble. It became As it were, that disobedience itself became engraved in the scriptures in Psalm 95 with regard to their own failure to believe and to trust God. It became engraved in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It became engraved, as it were, on the pages of the Hebrew writer with regard to this gross disobedience, this unbelief. They did not continue in faith. And the Savior destroyed them. The Lord who delivered them destroyed them for their unbelief. That's where he goes. That's where he goes. He says, for those who did not believe. A disaster, as I said. A whole people were saved, and yet most of them were destroyed for unbelief, refusing to believe the promise of God and follow Him in the obedience of faith. This is what's at stake, he says. This is what is at stake. Well, you're all gathered together. You all have kind of a communal fellowship. You all have an association in the same miracles, in the same deliverance, in the wonderful promises. You're all hanging out. But you understand that only two entered in from that generation. Only two entered in to the land of promise. And so his concern again is this whole idea. This is what is at stake. This is what is at stake, your faith, the continuance of your faith, that you yourselves would not be a disaster, as it were, laid in the dust where, and what happened to them. But he goes on, trying to be faithful on this. This is to the second one, the angels. He says, verse 6, and the angels also, is actually, also the angels. I'm going to remind you of another story that you might know and you might remember. He says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, their own princedom, their own authority, their own glory, their own beauty, the whole high and privileged status as a principality and power by the divine appointment of a gracious God, authority over many things as His servants, as His worshipers, as His messengers. Those who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he says he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's short and succinct again. What in the world happened? Well, I just want you to know, first of all, before the what, who? The angels, the high beings, the created beings. Those who themselves were able to dwell, as it were, originally in the very presence of God Himself as His highest, in a sense, created being. These angels, certain angels themselves, did not keep. They themselves broke ranks. They themselves and somehow despised the privilege. They somehow took a lower place. Or despised even what God Himself had given to them. It says they did not keep it. They did not stay. They did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned it. Rebellion in the celestial household. Now, it becomes a little bit more complicated after that. Well, what was it? What was it? What was this particular sin? If you just simply stay with the book of Jude, you say, well, I don't know exactly. And I'm going to say, that's probably a good way to stay. Again, because beyond that, we can get into speculation. Because a lot will say, in fact, really a majority says, well, what he is referring to now is Genesis chapter 6, where we read of that strange and mysterious account of the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men to cohabit with them and have children by them. Sons of God is a term that is used in Job three times with regard to the angels, and most of the time, that's a reasonable thing. And again, there's all kinds of interpretations of Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to go into it, though. But a general position in the Jewish position and understanding of it at that time was indeed that it was angels themselves. Angels themselves who took on the appearance and form of men, as it were, as they would do, as we see in the Old Testament, and cohabited with women. And this was it, because they themselves were filled with lust. And many who support that idea do it on the basis of the fact of verse 7, where as Jude turns to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, he speaks of the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, since they, in the like way as these, that is the angels, indulged in gross immorality. In other words, they go to verse 7 and say, that's really what's going on in verse 6, that it was that perversion of the angels going after strange flesh, not angelic as it were, and there's no angelic flesh, they're spiritual beings, but going after women of the earth. And in fact, Jude himself is going to quote the book of Enoch. It's one of those fanciful, speculative Jewish apocalyptic writings. And he'll refer to it even in this book. And some say since he's familiar with that book of Enoch, and most of the Jews were familiar with the book of Enoch, and it spoke of that angelic rebellion. It spoke of it in quite legendary terms about what took place in Genesis 6, that most likely, since he quotes it later, that this is what he has in mind. Maybe so. Because I have a lot of faithful brothers in Christ who take that position, that's exactly what he's saying. And there's a lot of reasons they give for it. And I'm just going to leave it at that. But that's, and again, because it is mysterious. It is mysterious what took place. My view, my perspective is that it may be simpler than that. It's just simply that they themselves were marked by the same pride it was of the devil himself, that I've got better things to do than obey the living God. I myself, a beautiful, holy being myself, I'm going to join my own prerogatives. And they joined with him, those angels. Again, the scripture doesn't say. And so I myself am writing my own apocalyptic speculation. But the scripture doesn't speak really about that. But again, I am sure that probably pride and maybe lust itself entered into that. We're told that the angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. They're spiritual beings. But it is a hard issue. What took place? What took place with those angels? But this is what I want you to understand. Jude really doesn't describe it any further. He just says they left the place that God gave them and did not keep that place. And so because of that, God is keeping them in another place. They who would not keep place with him in his presence, enjoying the privileges and prerogatives they had in the face of the glory of God, and despised it and abandoned it for whatever reason, whether it was pride or lust. He says, now those who did not keep their position, I'm keeping them and in an eternal prison for the day of judgment. That's what he says here, doesn't he? He says, as a result of that, who did not keep their proper abode, he has kept, and that means he is still keeping. Do you understand right now? Those angels are right now in that place of permanent imprisonment. It says, they kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That hasn't happened yet. But they themselves have been imprisoned. They're like prisoners on death row. All that they are doing is awaiting eternal execution, the great day of judgment, when they themselves will go into that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They themselves are in eternal chains. What it means is there is no breaking out. There will be no divine parole. It means they are kept. And notice the very thing that my version says, in the darkest gloom. No possibility of escape, but no splendor, rather utter impenetrable darkness, a black hole, a hell hole existence, stripped of glory, power, beauty, scenery, and hope. Once so high and bright, now so low and dark. And darker than even the very surroundings in which God has set those spiritual beings and bound them in is the very future which they themselves shall anticipate, and that is the eternal judgment of God in the last day. So you think that you've got privilege, you think that you've got status, you think that you yourself in some way beyond, because of what you possess, are beyond the judgment of God. No, not if you forsake the authority of God. Not if you forsake indeed the very appointments that he himself makes for you and go your own way. You understand, if the angels aren't going to be spared, the ones that were close to him, then what do you think is going to happen to you? This is the point again. He goes in third. He goes to the cities of the plain now. And again, you're probably more familiar with this than any of those things. Sodom and Gomorrah. What is that like? Remember that account where Abraham, in a marvelous showing of magnanimity and humility, says to Lot as their cattle began to crowd the land. He says, "Listen, Lot, my nephew." The elder says to the younger, "Choose where you want to go, and I'll take the rest." And you remember Lot? He chose the fertile valley of the Jordan plain, next to Sodom. You need to understand that Sodom was a beautiful place. It was, it says, like the garden of God. And so that's where he went. That's where he settled. But you also remember the account that says Sodom was very wicked. And the very wickedness of that city was displayed, wasn't it? When the angels, interestingly, who had accompanied Jesus Christ to visit Abraham and give the promise of a son to Sarah, when those two angels, as it were, walked into that city, were taken and shown hospitality by Lot, and then that city, that little building, that residence of Lot was surrounded by the men of the city, wanting those men who had come to the city to come out that they might know them, that they might have sexual intercourse with them. A whole city sodomized, as we would say to it. A whole city marked by sexual perversion. They themselves going after other flesh, strange flesh. Man after the flesh of man. This is the very city. This is the very despicable account. And it occurs so early in the scriptures, right? And it's one of those things you just kind of stand back for and you wonder, what in the world is going on? But here it is. These cities, which indulged in sexual gross, exceeding immorality, and pursued unnatural desire, they themselves pressed, as it were, against the door. And the angels themselves, by their strength, pulled Lot in. Lot offered his daughter, but they didn't want her. They wanted them. This is the perversion, and this is the perversion again that marks these teachers that are coming in, seeking to vindicate, to support their perversion by the grace of God and by the emasculated authority of Jesus Christ. This is where they're going. And you remember then what happened, as it were. They brought them out. They brought them out and were told that it rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire out of heaven, overthrowing the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And ever since that day, it's been dust and dry dirt. What does he say? They went after strange flesh and are exhibited. Now, on account of that, they're exhibited as an example.
Here it is, a great pointing finger of God with regard to looking at that burnt out land and the incredible, probably the most graphic description of disaster in the Old Testament is what took place with Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. It's a grim token of a greater reality, a warning sign of the suffering of the punishment of eternal fire, which the book of the Revelation calls the second death. To die burned and put to dust is one thing. To be maimed and murdered and everything is one thing, but there is one thing that you do not ever want, and that is that second death. For that is a death from which there is no departure. That is an awful death. That is hell to pay. And that's what he's saying here. It's very simple. It's all different. He will take those who are associated with the chosen, as it were, those who would say themselves the sons of Abraham, and they themselves, yes, what? Is there any privilege token shown when they sin, when they exercise unbelief? No. The angels themselves, the high and holy creatures who have that, is there any distinction to them because of status and privilege? And then that city that is marked by just rampant idolatry, just to make it plain, listen, there is no way. There is no way that you will avoid hell. If you yourself engage in those things unrepentant and unbelieving, there is no way that you will arrive at the city of rest, the holy rest and promise of the New Jerusalem, unless you continue in the faith. There is no way that you yourself are going to enjoy liberty and freedom and joy even in this life if you yourself forsake the living God. And that's the point here. And he says that is what they will do. That is why he writes so quickly, so abruptly. Because on his mind is not just simply who they are, but what they themselves will surely face from a righteous and holy God. That's his concern. That's his great concern. They who would lead you astray have hell to pay. And I don't want you walking in their way. Get away from them as far as you can get. What if you would have known? What if you would have known the Enola Gay was flying over Hiroshima with the first atom bomb? And you knew its destination was Hiroshima. What would you have done? Well, I know what I would have done if I would have known that. I would have got on my little car, my bicycle, or anything, and I'd have run as far away from ground zero as I could. And this is really the thing. Get away. Get away from ground zero. Get away. Get away from the wrath and judgment of God. Seek His grace, not to sin, but to be saved from it. For He has appointed one who will judge the earth, His Son, whom He raised from the dead. The Savior is also the judge. Amen. So which way do you want to come to Him? Do you want to come to Him in that last day as that judge who will destroy all unbelief, who will exercise divine wrath and judgment, or do you want to see and know Him as the Savior? Because that very one who has come as the Savior Himself has borne in His own body on the cross for sinners the very judgment which Jude warns against, the wrath of God. Come to that Christ. Seek Him. Hold fast to Him who is the only Master and Lord, who is the only Christ. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Seek His grace. Call upon His mercy. O Son of David, have mercy on me. Save me by Your grace, that by Your grace I may live for Your glory.
Because that's what grace does. It changes my heart concerning the living God. It concerns my heart with regard to what I want to do. It changes me from the inside out, that I myself may bear fruit for God, that I will not be high and mighty, self-righteous, but myself humble and broken, that I might call upon Him who comes and saves the humble who cry to Him and gives us the grace and strength that we need. God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end He pays. But we can receive His mercy today. We can enjoy His favor today. And what a blessing that in one sense we can look at these things, these hard realities which the world does not want to acknowledge. Three times He puts it before them. We know that He is a God who judges. His grace is not cheap, it's costly. Not to us, but to Himself for our sake, that we might be free. Free from the fear and terror of the Lord as judge, but also filled with the fear that loves and trusts Him for His great salvation. May God show mercy, and may we ourselves take heed to those blinking signs. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your truth. Thank You that You are kind to reveal Yourself and Your ways to us. Thank You, Lord God, in Your inestimable kindness that You would warn us. Lord, that You would steer us away from that which would bring us to ruin and destruction. Lord, to a hopeless hope, a vain hope. And Lord, awful wrath. God, thank You for Your Son whom You've sent, the Savior. And oh God, that we might take Him and hold fast to Him and cling to Him, oh, by faith, a faith that You grant to us by Your grace, a grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live righteously and sensibly and godly in this present age. Thank You for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.